And in this class, I'd like to address the first point that I want to make is the following. And I, by the way, I just got back from Houston this morning. We had a Shabbaton there, which was in conjunction with Project Inspire and a local outreach, Kollel, in Houston. And the community there is really getting into it as well. But the first time I was in Texas, I spoke to a crowd of primarily Reformed Jews in Fort Worth, Texas. And a guy kept asking me questions about the Bible for us. Right? He said, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, etc., etc. And I said, look, I said, I'm an Orthodox rabbi. Asking me questions about the Bible is not entirely relevant because I don't believe in the Bible. And he was a little shocked because, as you probably know, Dallas-Fort Worth is not just the Bible Belt, it's the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so to attack the Bible there is very, very dangerous. So he said, what are you talking about? I said, very simple. When you say Bible, what you mean is a literal, fundamentalist translation, usually Christian, of the five books of Moses, the prophets, the writings, and some extra stuff added much later. I said, when we talk about what we believe in Torah. Torah is a very different thing. The Torah doesn't only mean the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh, the written Torah, in its original Hebrew, but it also incorporates within it the Sifri, the Sifra, the Midrash, Medrash Rabbah, Medrash Tanchuma. It incorporates the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Zohar, etc., etc. In fact, what you see of the Torah in the text of the Bible is the tip of the iceberg of Judaism, and the vast bulk of it is actually beneath the surface. So when we think of Judaism, we don't think of the Bible. What we think of is Torah, and that is something which is entirely different. So I'd like to address three basic questions here. Number one, why isn't the Bible enough? Why isn't it enough? Why, and people often ask me this, look, okay, let's say I accept that the Torah is given from heaven. God gave us the Torah. But why, you know, you've got this small book, relatively small book, and suddenly the rabbis look at it and it starts expanding. The magical expanding book, right? And instead of just one prohibition, you've got five, right? Instead of this, you've got, it's like unbelievable. So why can't the rabbis just, you know, leave it be? We'll open up the Torah and do what it says. Why do I need the oral tradition? Why do I need the Torah Shabbat here? That's question number one. Question number two, what is the advantage of an oral tradition? Let's say that there is further information. Don't just write it down. Anyone ever done any stuff with contracts? If you don't write it down, you are lost. It's hopeless. So why is it? What was the advantage of Hashem not writing down the Torah? And third, which is also a very important question, is how do we know it's accurate? You know, how do we know it was transmitted accurately? The period of time in which the Torah was actually oral was from approximately 1313 BCE, when the Torah was given on Har Sinai, till about 170 to 200 CE, approximately 1,500 years until it was written down in the form of the Mishnah. How do we know it was transmitted accurately? There was maybe accidental distortion, deliberate distortion. How do we know? Those are the three questions I'd like to address tonight. If we have time, I'll try to leave time for question answers as well. At the very least, questions, answers you can get from someone else. Anyway, so let me start first of all with the idea that to read the Torah, and this a lot of people do not realize, certainly someone who is secular doesn't realize this, but the Torah itself lacks two things. It lacks punctuation and it lacks vowels. Right, the Hebrew language is written without most of the vowel sounds. The vowel sounds were invented much, the vowel sounds themselves were not invented, but the symbols for those sounds were invented much later. You look at a copy of the Torah itself, there's no vowel sounds. Not only are there no vowel sounds, there's no punctuation either. That makes it very, very problematic. So for example, you look at certain words in the Torah, how do you pronounce them? How do you pronounce that first word? Do you pronounce it chalav, which means milk? Or do you pronounce it chalev, which means the fat around the kidneys? So when it says lo savasha b'div b'chalev imo, do not cook a kid in its mother's milk or mother's chalev, right? Not allowed to deep fry, right? No deep frying, right? Cholesterol legislation in Torah, right? Yeah, Bloomberg will be happy with this. Is that what it means? The answer is actually when the Torah says kol chetlam abeis lo tochelu, don't eat any. Well, that means chalev, not chalav. We're allowed to have dairy food, right? Or, for example, the next word. That can be read in four different ways. Four different ways. Yireh, he will see. Yirah, he will fear. Yorah, he will show. Yeraeh, he will appear. Meaning, the meaning changes radically depending on the pronunciation. It says in the Torah that a person who is impure, berachat besara b'mayim. How do you translate that? He shall wash his flesh b'mayim. How would you translate that? He'll wash himself in in water. Incorrect. That's not the correct translation. Batmayim would be in water. Batmayim is in the water, because it's referring to very specific water. Bor, Mayan, Mikveh, Mayim, etc. It's referring to specific water. Zachar and Zecher, famous mistake. Right? Zachar means male. Zecher means remember. Zecher means, there's many variations here. Zachor, you shall remember. Right? So, again, what we see is that in order to read the Torah itself, we need to have the pronunciation. Where do we get this pronunciation from? The answer is, I heard it from someone, who heard it from someone, who heard it from someone, all the way back. When we read the Torah, we've been listening to people pronounce it for many, many thousands of years. That is part of what we call the Torah Sheba'al Peh. So just to read the Torah, you have to have an oral tradition. Secondly, there's no punctuation in the Torah. This is the cover of a book, so I bought my wife, who teaches English, amongst other things, and it's a book about English punctuation. You'll notice there's a panda there erasing a comma. You notice the panda erasing a comma? Because the sentence says, eats, shoots, and leaves. Now, if there's a comma after the word eats, what is it telling us? It's telling us that pandas are violent creatures. A panda eats, comma, shoots, bam, bam, and then leaves. Right? If you take away the comma, then what does it mean? It eats shoots, which are small bamboo things, and leaves, which are large green things. Right? So the presence of a comma is very important. In English, and in all languages, the emphasis and the emotion with which you read something is very important. There's an old story, a Russian story, about Stalin, who gets the following, he gets his telegram. That telegram he gets from Trotsky. Trotsky and Stalin, great enemies. So Trotsky reads out the telegram at a party congress. Communist Party meeting. He says, I just got a telegram from my greatest enemy in which he admits that I'm right. And I'll read it out. He says, Dear Stalin, I was wrong, you were right, I should apologize, signed Trotsky. And everyone claps because they don't want to die. And a Jew in the audience gets up and he says, I'd like to read it with greater emotion, please. So Stalin says, certainly. So the Jew gets up, reads the telegram, and he says, Dear Stalin, I was wrong, you were right, I should apologize, Trotsky. Which is slightly different, as you may be aware. So obviously, the punctuation is very important. In the Torah, there's no punctuation. You know, we were in En Gedi swimming with my kids. The security guard comes along and he says, what are you guys doing here? I said, we're swimming, duh. He says, no, you're not allowed to swim here. He says, can't you read the sign? I said, that's it. He says, it says no swimming allowed. I said, that's how you read it? I read it differently. No, swimming allowed. My daughter pointed out, we're driving along in New Jersey. She says, that's a weird sign. It says, fine for littering. So, which may be true of New Jersey. Right, but anyway, the idea here is that if you look in the Chumash, in the way it is written, doesn't have punctuation, doesn't have pauses, doesn't have any punctuation. There's no clue as to where to stop, where to start. You can figure it out from the meaning. But you see, we actually have what's called the trop or the Tamei Mikra, which are tunes, and those tunes, although the symbols are much later origin, but the tunes themselves, where to stop the sentence, where to pause in the sentence, etc., what tune constitutes enthusiasm, what constitutes hesitation, those actually are part of the oral tradition. Which means when we hear, we go to shul, we hear the Torah, we don't hear it being read, we hear it being sung. And the singing, the notes, tell us when to stop, when to start, the emotion, the pauses, continuity. If you look, for example, in Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky's commentary of Emes LeYaakov, he often has amazing droshes, amazing insights based on the tunes with which the Torah is read. But even without his incredible insights, just to know when to stop a sentence, etc. So all those symbols that we have, that you see on the bottom text there, they were added much later. So the first aspect of the Torah Sheba'al Peh is just to know how to pronounce, which of course changes the meaning, and also the punctuation of the Torah itself. Number three, you also need what I call legal definitions. This is actually for the Rambam. You need legal definitions. That is to say, the Torah is telling you laws, and laws require definition. When the Torah tells you don't work on Shabbos, you have to know, what does work mean? According to a physicist, any scientist will tell you work equals force times displacement. That's work. That was work. I lifted up the watch, the chemical energy from my leftover cholent this evening, right, converted into kinetic energy in my arm, chemical energy, electric energy, kinetic energy, chemical energy, etc. Kinetic energy, raise the potential energy. Obviously, that's not what we mean by work on Shabbat. That's not what the Torah means by work on Shabbos. I once was talking to a guy at Rosh Hashanah, He said, Rabbi, leave me alone. All I want to do is keep the Ten Commandments. I said, fantastic. He said, really? I said, yes. Oh, that would be awesome. He said, really? I said, yeah, that's great. Like the Shabbos. He said, what? He didn't know Shabbos was in there, right? Because it wasn't in the movie, it's only in the book. So anyway, so he says, I said, yeah, like, how do you define work on Shabbos? He said, oh, that's, he thought about it. He said, anything you do during the week for a living, don't do on Shabbos. I said, fascinating. I have a friend who works in a think tank in Baltimore. A government think tank. What does he do all week? What should he do on Shabbos? Put himself in a drug-induced stupor for 24 hours? Right, Chalila watch TV, right, same thing, right, in other words, watch MTV, then reverse thought, in other words, so there's an idea, you have to have a definition. The Torah tells us, on the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall afflict your soul, how do you afflict your, the Torah doesn't say what it means to afflict your soul. Does it mean to read Russian novels, roll around on thumbtacks, do both simultaneously? The Torah doesn't tell us, so obviously, we need a Torah Shema Peh just for definitions, even something as simple as don't murder. Don't murder. You need to define life. When does life begin? You need to define when life ends. You need to define things like self-defense. You need to define things like horiga satre. I mean, there's many, many details there. It's not sufficient just to translate it and say, don't murder. You need vast amounts of information in order to translate this into something practical. Day and night. When does day end, night begin? In other words, when does today? If you have a contract in New York and the contract requires you to make a payment, right, by the end of today, you've got until midnight. But the end of the day, the end of Yom Rishon, by according to Halacha, is not midnight tonight, it was actually a few hours ago. I don't know the exact time, it was a couple of hours ago. So obviously you need these type of definitions. And the Torah tells us that actually, when it talks about shechita, slaughter of animals, it says, "V'zabachta mivkarcha mitzoncha asher nosanacha Hashem lokecha," we shall slaughter of your cattle and flocks that Hashem has given you, ka'asher tzivisicha, as I have commanded you. Nowhere in the 24 books of the Tanakh does Hashem tell us how to slaughter an animal. It doesn't say whether you strangle it, kick it to death, right? It doesn't say anything about it. All it says is, slaughter as I commanded you. What does this refer to? Gemara tells us this refers to the oral tradition, Torah Shebaal Peh. So the third thing the Torah Shebaal Peh supplies to us are legal definitions, which without which the Torah is impossible to keep. And in fact, I would put it this way. The Torah without the oral Torah, Torah Shebaal, without the Torah Shebaal Peh, is impossible to actually keep it. It is not possible. It's not possible to understand it. It's not possible to keep it. It's not possible to translate it into practice. So, Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch mentions an interesting idea. He says the relationship of the Torah Shebichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh is the relationship of a lecture with notes of a lecture. If you study something like chemistry, I don't know if you can see that, right? But if you study something like chemistry, you have shorthand. There's a shorthand, for example, the first thing there is, that's actually a radioactive isotope of uranium. It's not the name of a rock group, right? The next one is NaCl, that you'd ask to pass someone on the tape, you pass the NaCl, please. That's actually sodium chloride, which is salt, right? That is H2O, right? Water. In other words, there's a certain shorthand. So let's say you wrote notes, chemistry notes. You study chemistry, wrote notes, right? If you're familiar with the system and you heard the lecture, the notes will make sense to you. If you didn't hear the lecture and you don't know the system, the notes are going to be senseless. So, for example, when I was in school in the 1900s, I remember I learned how to type. We had typing class. We didn't have computers. Computers were large room-sized things with cards that punched in, right? So we learned to type on a typewriter. I tell my kids this, they're in awe of my age. They're like, a typewriter? But what is that? I think they saw it in a museum once, etc., you know, with a rotary dial phone and that type of stuff. So the truth is, that symbol, that first symbol there, we didn't even learn that symbol. When I touched type, you know, we didn't learn that, because who used that symbol? No one used it. Now, if you don't know that symbol, you must live in a cave. Right? And the truth is, even people in caves know that symbol. Right? There's actually a philosophical idea. I'm at, therefore I am. So the idea here is, and for instance, the other symbols there, right? Anyone who texts, you'll know, you can tell a geek or a nerd, because that's how they smile like this. Because they're always texting. But again, the idea is, so Rav Hirsch says the following. He says the relationship of the Torah Shebaal Peh and the Torah Shebichsav is notes and the lecture. When do we hear the lecture? The lecture is the Torah Shebaal Peh. The notes to the lecture, the shorthand, is the Torah Shebichsav. So if I tell you one of the shorthand ideas from the notes, because most of you here, if not everyone, has heard a lot of the lecture, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But if I would tell someone who's not familiar with the lecture and doesn't know the shorthand something, they don't know what I'm talking about. If I would say to them, bind a sign upon your arm and put a front look between your eyes, what are you supposed to do? Go to a piercing parlor? Right, what do you like? I'd like a front look, please. Right, what does that mean? The answer is we know that it means tefillin. Right, but we know that because we heard some of the lecture and we know we have the code, so to speak. So that is the basic idea. So it's an amazing way of looking at it. That is why, by the way, when Hashem punished the Jewish people and put us into the desert for 40 years, he could have punished us in many different ways. Why did he punish us with 40 years in the desert? The answer is, because what did we do during those 40 years? You look at the Torah, almost every single major event happened in the first year and the last year. So the middle 38 years, food is taken care of, climate is controlled, clothing we don't have to worry about. What are we doing for 38 years? Oh, beautiful sand dune, isn't it? Oh yeah, it's nice. It's a little bit of a greater angle than the one we saw yesterday and the day before. I mean, 38 years! What, are they going out of their minds with book? The answer is, Orachaim says, they were learning Torah. They were absorbing it into their very bones. We were listening to the lecture. A 38-year lecture, so to speak, given by Moshe and Aaron and Miriam, and the Sarei Alafim and the Sarei Meos and the Sarei Asoros, etc., etc. That lecture was the transmission of Torah Shebaaleh. And then, when the Torah was given to us in writing at the end of the 40 years, when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the scrolls of Torah, we could understand it. Because we're looking at the notes of a lecture which we already heard. Does this make sense? Clear? Okay. So now, that's the answer to our first question, as you see on the outline. The second question is, why not write it all down? What is the advantage of not writing it down? Why did it? In other words, for 1,500 years, most of the Torah was not written down. Why did Hashem choose to not write down the Torah? There are a number of advantages. Number one, I should point out, almost all systems of knowledge have something like a Torah Shebaaleh Lahavdil. For example, I have asked physicians the question, when did you learn more about the practice of medicine, the diagnosis of disease, the care of patients? First 4 years, 4 years of medical school, or when you actually started working in a hospital? When you did your rounds with the residents? Most of them have told me when I started working in the hospital. Lawyers, when did you learn more about passive law? 4 years of law school, or when you worked summers in an office? And this is true of so many things. The difference between a top university, Harvard University, and let's say Patterson Community College, New Jersey. The difference between that, aside from the difference between those two, $35,000. But otherwise, what is the other difference? The texts, the written stuff is the same. Anyone can get onto Amazon and buy exactly the same textbooks they have at Harvard University. What's the difference? The difference is with whom you are interacting, who you are hearing it from, who's teaching it. It's really, the Lahavdil, an oral tradition. So many things we learn, not from writing, but by oral tradition. Anyone here who knows how to swim, please put up your hand. Excellent, I'm very happy to hear that. Very good, excellent. Put your hands down. Anyone who learned how to swim from a book, please put up your hand. I have asked this question all over the world, literally, from thousands of people. No one who learned how to swim from a book ever put his hand up. And the reason for that is, tragically, those who learn how to swim from a book are not here to put their hand up. Some of the most basic things in life, you do not learn from books. Because the Torah is not merely a collection of facts. It's not a collection of facts, it's how to live. How to live is not the type of thing you can just get from a book. Except for mine, obviously. But how to live is something you have to have from a human being. That is number one. Number two, it is portable and compact. The Jews have been thrown out of almost every country we've lived in. We've had to pick up overnight and run away from a place that we've been living for hundreds of years and take our throne with us. The way the Torah is done, it's portable. The Torah Shebaaleh is a tiny book. It's very short. It's not very long at all. And yet, however, we can derive everything from that Torah Shebaaleh using the rules of the Torah Shebaaleh of the oral tradition. The Malbim lists 613 grammatical rules of the Hebrew language in his introduction to Vayikra, called Ayelet HaShachar. And those 613 rules, if you apply them to the Torah Shebaaleh, you can figure out the whole Torah Shebaaleh from that. The way it's done is, to use the email analogy, if you're sending a big file over the email, what do? You compress it. So the file gets compressed, and then the person at the other end gets a compressed file which is unreadable, and they have software which decompresses, expands the file. If you are moving something around, you want it to be compact, and you want to have a situation where someone else can decompress it. So in a sense, the Torah itself is a compressed file, and the expanded file in ASCII, which you can actually read, that is the Torah Shabbat here, and the process of the decompression process are the rules of the Torah Shabbat here. Number three, and although this sounds counterintuitive, bear with me, it is harder to steal and distort Torah Shebaal Peh than Torah Shebaal Peh. What does that mean? What has happened to the Torah Shebaal Peh? The Torah Shebaal Peh has become something which is almost like public property. The nations of the world have stolen, plagiarized, misused, distorted, misquoted our Torah. There are tread marks all over the Torah, skid marks all over it. Right, that's what they've done. You ask anyone in the street, maybe not in this neighborhood, go anywhere and ask them, who said love your neighbor as yourself? How many people on the street, how many non-Jews would say, oh, it was Moses? They will not say Moses, I guarantee it. Guarantee they won't say it. I was once speaking in London, a university in London, and the chaplain there took me into the religion room. They have on the wall 10 commandments of Judaism, the 5 pillars of Islam, the 8 paths to Nirvana, some other stuff, right, the 3 principles of Christianity, etc. So I said to the chaplain, there's a few mistakes on the wall. Because I beg your pardon. I said, look, first of all, in Judaism we have 613 commandments, not 10. We should get a lot more wall space than this. A little bit of British anti-Semitism here. Right? And Ravosh Shapiro says, the reason the sun never set on the British Empire is because Hashem does not trust them in the dark. Anyway, so I said, yeah, not a war. And I said, secondly, under the great principles of Christianity, you have got listed, love your neighbor as yourself. I said, that's not a Christian principle. That's a Jewish principle. That's in Leviticus 19. And he said, actually, it's in Matthew 6. I said, first of all, in Matthew 6, it misquotes it. If you look in Matthew, it says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemy. Does it say in the Torah, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? It's a misquote. Right? It doesn't say that. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am God. So not only have they misquoted it, but the correct part of it is not attributed to us, attributed to them. It did not happen with Torah Shebaal Peh. Why didn't it happen with Torah Shebaal Peh? Because where did the Torah Shebaal Peh exist? Here and here. And if it's existing here and here, it's not accessible. It is not accessible to everyone. They cannot take it and distort it. And in fact, Hashgacha Pratis is amazing, because the Christian scriptures, they put their scriptures together approximately 100 years before the Mishnah was written down. There's tremendous divine providence there, tremendous Hashgacha. Because imagine, if the Mishnah was written beforehand, what would have now been misquoted and distorted in Christian scriptures? The Mishnah. It didn't happen. You know why? HaKadosh Baruch Hu kept it Baal Peh a little longer. A little longer, because when it's Baal Peh, and by the way, the Beis Halevi points out, in a drush, it's printed in the Tshuvas there, he points out that not only does it mean that the Torah is now a more intimate connection between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's more private, it's more exclusive, but it means something else as well. He says, had the entire Torah been written down, he says, we would be like the Aron Kodesh, the ark in which the Torah is placed. He says, we would be one entity, and the Torah would be another entity. He says, however, once the Torah became Baal Peh, when the majority of the Torah is Baal Peh, is oral, he says, then, he says, we are no longer the ark in which the Torah is placed. We are the cloth, the parchment upon which the Torah is written. It's such a beautiful and poetic idea. He says, with the Torah Shebaal Peh, where is the Torah Shebaal Peh written? On the hearts and the minds of Klal Yisrael. And even now that it is written down in the form of the Mishnah, it's still written on us. It's still written on us. I know when my wife teaches my daughter about challah, how to take challah, etc. Right? She's teaching that based on something which she learned from her mother. And her mother learned it from her mother. And when my wife's grandmother was a little girl, she didn't have a school. There was no Beis Yaakov then. There was no art scroll, illustrated laws of challah, step by step with a comic strip to tell you. It does no such thing. She learned it from her mother. Go back 120 or so mothers, and who do you get to? Miriam. Right, so the Torah Shebaal Peh is inscribed on the very actions, the hearts and minds of Klal Yisrael, with a cloth upon which the Torah is written. It's at the base of the leading puts it. Next. Oh, there's a quote from Matthew.
Yeah, you have heard the law of Moses says, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you.
Not only. So if you ask the majority of people on the street, they'll say, he said, love your neighbour. He didn't even say it. He's misquoting the Torah, misappropriating it, and everyone now attributes it to him. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. Didn't happen to the same degree to the Torah, Sheval Peh, for the simple reason that it was Baal Peh. It was, you know, this is like, you know, as everyone knows now with all the investigations, don't write it down, keep it up there. Right? Okay. Next we have, the next idea is the necessity of personal contact. When the Torah is in a book form, it's all written down, there's no need to go to a person. To preserve it, all you need to do is have a feather duster and a humidity-controlled library. But when it's Baal Peh, what do you have to do? You've got to go to a human being. That creates a strong bond between generations. And it's an amazing thing. Around the Shabbos table, you can have someone of 75 years old, 80, having a conversation about the same topic, about a topic with a 5 or 6-year-old, because they're both talking about the parasha. The generation gap, right, is greatly reduced by the fact that we have to go to older people, to the previous generation, to learn from them. Very, very important components of it. The next one is the idea of anti-superficiality. It's an anti-superficiality device. What I mean by that is, the way the Torah is designed, we know that when you look at the Torah, you can never take it at the surface meaning. You can never understand it at its superficial meaning. If you do, you've got it wrong. So what it's teaching us is, don't take anything superficially. Don't learn the world superficially. Don't learn the Torah superficially. Don't learn people superficially. Don't learn situations superficially. Don't learn history superficially. That's a very important lesson. Because so many people today who base their knowledge on the media, which is superficiality at its extreme, right? I know people who the majority of their knowledge of life and facts of life comes from Snapple caps. I mean, that's where they get their facts from. That's about the maximum reading that they do. They open a Snapple cap. Oh, really? That's interesting. Right? That's about it. Right? Or they get a 15-second snap on television, etc. Right? But it's superficial. What the Torah is teaching us is, you look at the Torah, as soon as we start looking at the Torah, if you are an observant Jew, what happens is your thumb starts twitching. Right? You say, hold on. Right? And your eyes narrow, and you've got a question. And the truth is, if you read it and you don't have a question, you didn't understand it. If you read it and you have a good question, you understand it. If you answer that question, and now you've got an even better question, now you understood it even better. In fact, a good way of understanding, I know this is going to sound like a paradox, but a great way of knowing if you understood a page of Talmud, of Gemara, is if I understood the question that Rabbi Akiva Eger asked. There's a commentary on the Gemara, Rabbi Akiva Eger, who his entire commentary in this particular one is just kashas. It's a question. And he doesn't even tell you what the question is. He just says, look over there. So if you didn't understand the Gemara, it was only superficial, you have no idea what he's talking about. What's this got to do with it? If I understood it well, I know the relationship. I know what it's got to do with it. If I understood it really well, then I understand his problem. So in other words, having a question is a great thing because it means I'm not content with superficial. Next. It is the idea of the Torah, the fact that it's completely oral means that it's created within the Jewish people what I call a study ethic, Talmud Torah. Because in order to preserve Torah Shabbat here, we have to learn it. What do Jews do in their spare time? Look at you all. It's a freezing cold evening. It is like Arctic temperatures. You walk outside more than 5 minutes, your nose will fall off. Right? It is horrible. And here we are, gathered in a shul, learning. That's an incredible thing. That's amazing. Right, and you know, people get up 5 in the morning and do daf yomi. Right, people spend their Shabbos up there. People are tired and come home from work. They'll listen to a class. It's an amazing, it's an incredible thing. No one else, in no other culture, do you have something to the same degree of passion for learning that we have. There's a story told that a non-Jew went to Warsaw before the Second World War, and he was looking for a taxi. There's a whole bunch of horse-drawn carriages lined up, which was the taxis in Warsaw, in the Jewish neighborhood. He doesn't see any drivers. He sees a little Jewish kid feeding, you know, carrots to the horses. He says, where are the drivers? The kid says, come, I'll take you. He takes him to a cloy, a little shul there, and there the taxi drivers of Warsaw were sitting around in this area studying Mishnah together. They took off time to study. That's incredible. The guy was amazed. I know taxi drivers in New York, not necessarily Jewish, take off time to pray. That is true. I know that their passengers pray fervently. Right? However, the idea that the taxi drivers will take off time to study. Let's imagine you're in Manhattan, right, Fifth Avenue, you're standing outside New York Public Library, you're looking for a taxi, there's no taxi, you see a line of yellow cabs outside the library. So you walk over to some kid standing there watching the taxis, you say to him I'm fluent in New York street English, so you say, what up, dog? I am not in my hood here, and I do need to return to my crib. So get back with my peeps. So if you could please tell me where the drivers of these conveyances are, I would be most appreciative. So true that. Right, so anyway, so the guy takes her into the New York Public Library, and there, in a room off the library, there are a bunch of New York taxi drivers studying the Constitution of the United States. No, that's not what it means. There was a decision of the Supreme Court, not like that. What are you talking about? First of all, if New York taxi drivers are going to study anything, I think driving would be number one. And I would say English and personal hygiene would be the equal second. But the idea that the Jewish people spend our spare time studying, that is, I directly attribute that to the greatness of the fact that it was Torah Shebaal Peh. For 1,500 years, it could not exist if we didn't study it. It couldn't exist. Right? So it wasn't in books, it was up here. So it couldn't exist if you didn't study it. And it's a beautiful idea. That's why, if you look at shuls all over the world, I heard from my Rebbe, Ramosha Shapiro, look at shuls all over the world, you see, the luchos are shaped like that. That's wrong. The luchos, according to most of our Mepharshim, were actually cubes. They were not round. Why are they shaped like that? The answer is a pasuk in Mishlei. The pasuk says, Kasvein aluach libcha. Write the words of Torah, aluach libcha, on the tablets of your heart. So the stylized version of the human heart with the right and the left chamber, right, actually is meant to be the tablets of the law. So when you how do you write the Torah on your heart? Kasvein aluach libcha. When you learn Torah, you're writing on the tablets of your heart. So when you're in shul and you're daydreaming, you look up at the luchos, right, at least it's teaching us something important. The Torah is not only written in stone, it is also written on the flesh of our heart, Klal Yisrael. Right? It would be nice if there was also an aorta and it was anatomically correct, but again, right, we don't have gross people out of the shul. So basically what we have is a combination of the stone luchos at the bottom and the basar v'dam, the flesh luchos at the top. Very, very beautiful idea from Ramosha. Finally, there is the Tai Chi Zhuan principle of the Torah Shebaal Peh. This is mentioned in the Medrash Shmuel in the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, or Shmuel de Ozida, right? So the first Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. What is Tai Chi? Everyone knows what Tai Chi is. Tai Chi is this Chinese martial art. It's a Chinese fighting system which people do slowly as a form of exercise. I'm sure you've seen people in the park doing weird things like that type of stuff. You ever seen that? That type of thing. That's exercise. That's actually a martial art. So there was a story told of a student of Tai Chi Zhuan who they were practicing what's called the Tai Chi turn. Tai Chi turn basically is this. Right? Your feet are planted firmly and you are swiveling like that. So the student, they're doing this about 2,000 times, whatever. And the student asks his teacher, he says, excuse me, but Rebbe, why are we doing the Tai Chi turn? What is the use of it? So the teacher says to him, because the purpose is to change enough to stay the same. To change enough to stay the same. He explained, what do you mean? He says, because if you are standing like that and someone pushes you like that, and you just push back or resist, then chances are you'll be off balance or hurt or fall over. Correct? So the teacher says, if you do that, you swivel with it, then he pushes you, then you swivel. Who's off balance? The other guy. And you have changed enough to stay the same. You could also put your hand behind the neck and the knee into the face. But the main aspect of it is the fact that you've changed enough to stay the same. I believe that Rishmul de Uzida says one of the ideas of the Torah Shebaal Peh being Baal Peh was to enable the possibility of Chazal, of the sages, of the Sanhedrin, using the rules and the methodology of the Torah Shebaal Peh to change enough to stay the same. Anyone know of any examples of this? I'll tell you one radical example. Rabbi Yeshua ben Gamla, who the Talmud says saved Judaism. He saved Judaism. Because according to the Torah, there are no such thing as schools. No schools. Right? It's homeschooling. Right? So all kids are unsocialized homeschooled. Right? Okay. But the idea is the parents teach the child. But Rabbi Yeshua ben Gamla saw it wasn't working. Because of the Roman wars and the revolts, etc., there were many orphans. There was a lot of displacement and exile. There was a lot of... And kids were not getting taught. So what did he do? Massive revolution. He established schools. And he made rules. When do you have to go to school? How long do you have to be in school? How big the class size is? Who is the better teacher? The fast guy who's not accurate? Etc., etc. And so on and so forth. Amazing stuff. That is Tai Chi's one. I.e., he changed enough, stay the same. So the Torah, so when it's all written down, there's no possibility of that. There's no flexibility whatsoever. But when it's not written down, then Rosh Shmuel de Ozida says that's when they have the ability, Sanhedrin and others have the ability, using the rules of the Torah Shabbat Peh, to flex enough so that they can change enough, but not to change, but to change enough to stay the same. You flex, and now you're back in the front like that. And you can give a knee in the face of assimilation. So that is the final advantage. I wouldn't say it's the final advantage, but it's an advantage. So that we have, again, we have, I think it was six or seven advantages of why the Torah is not written down. Now we come to the third question. The third question is, oh, by the way, I should point out that if these are all fantastic advantages of having the Torah, which is oral, so why did Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, why did Judah the Prince write it down? Keep it oral. So the answer here is a few points, but just very briefly. First of all, it was an emergency. It's an emergency. The Jewish people, first of all, more than half the Torah became theoretical because we didn't have a base of Midrash, we didn't have a king, we didn't have most of the Jews in Israel, so the whole system collapsed. That's number one. Number two, central authority was degraded because the Romans made it very difficult to actually create and preserve a Sanhedrin because of Smith, the Gemara of Odesorah, etc. They didn't allow us to keep that type of authority. And third, there was a lot of exile. Jews were dispersed all over the world. So it was a dangerous situation if we could have forgotten it completely. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi wrote it down. But even when he wrote it down, as Rukutna points out, even when he wrote it down in such a way that he preserved the oral nature of it. Because it's written in a very cryptic, concise way that to really understand it, you know what you have to have? A teacher. So, and that's why also, sometimes the Gemara, that's what Rav Huna says, very often the Gemara will go through a discussion of a Mishnah and will say, it'll ask this question and say, you know what? Chisure mechsera v'hachi katani. What that means is, there's something missing from the Mishnah. You have to read the following words in the Mishnah, then it makes sense. But if you don't read the following words in the Mishnah, it doesn't make sense. Isn't that a strange thing to say? You're writing something which doesn't make sense unless someone else comes along and adds words to it. Rav Huna says, because what Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi wanted to do was to retain the oral nature. He wanted to, even though he wrote it down, he wanted to make sure that there was still a necessity of Torah Shebaal Peh, of someone teaching it, someone learning it, a human interaction. Is this clear so far? Okay. We come to now our third question. Third question is what we call broken telephone. Right? In school in Australia, we used to play a game called broken telephone. They do the same in America. You probably think that means vandalizing the public phone in the school. That's not what it means. Right? Broken telephone is the following. Right? The teacher whispers something to a kid in the class. The kid transmits it to the next kid, and so on and so forth. And then the last kid in the class, number 20 or whatever it is, right? Or number 56, depending on what school you're at. But whatever, the last kid in the class writes on the board the message he got. What happens to the message? Almost inevitably, it is distorted. Inevitably. Right, the teacher says pink elephants don't fly. So the last kid, the message on the board will be Dumbo has gone rogue, shoot him. Right, it'll be some massive distortion of the original message. So therefore, people will often ask, okay, the Torah Shebaal Peh has been transmitted verbally, orally, for 1,500 years. What's to tell me that Rabbi Hanasi got the right message? Maybe the message was distorted, if it can be distorted in 10 minutes in a classroom. How much more so 1,500 years outside of the classroom? So there's a few answers to this. Answer number one is based on what we call information theory. That is to say, let's say in our classroom, God forbid, we had 100 kids. I can see teachers cringing, but 100 kids, right? Let's say. And instead of having one group of kids, I divided into 10 groups of 10. I give the same message to the first kid in each group, and I have them transmit the message through the lines. And then, the last child in each group writes down the message that they receive. Think carefully. Have I increased or decreased my chances of knowing the original message? I've increased. You know why? Like, this is the example. Let's say the message was, I said the following. I said to the first kid in class, A, B, C, D. What did I just say? A, B, C, D. That's what you heard? A, B, C, D. That's correct. Right, so you'll have some kids who'll say A, B, C, D.
So that's group number one. They said A, B, C, D.
Because in group number two, one of the kids there, all he's ever heard from an adult is ADHD. Right? So he transmits ADHD. Right? The next kid, right, in group number three, the child has never heard the beauty, the elegance, the poetry, the depth of an Australian accent. Right? So therefore, when I say A, B, C, D, he thinks I said I, B, C, D. The little idiot says I, B, C, D. Okay?
Then you've got,
right, kid, group number four, one of the kids, his parents are old-time rock and roll fans. So when you say A, B, C, D, he says A, C, D, C. Right? That's all he's thinking of. Right? The next is, ask someone else to explain that to you. Anyway, the next thing you've got another kid who gets it right. There's another kid who thinks he said A, V, C, D. That's group number seven. Right? Group number nine's got a German kid or an Israeli in the group. Right? So you said A, B, C, D. He says you've got A, B, C, D. You're asleep, you know, mum's asleep, right? So that's pretty good. So now, however, right, what you have here is, after you finish, you'll be able to do a statistical analysis of all the different groups, right? And you'll be able to say, look at that, right? So, okay, 9 out of 10 said the first letter is A. And whatever it is, 7 out of 10 or 6 out of 10 said the first letter was B. Second letter is B, and so on and so forth. That means if I have a number of parallel lines of transmission, it is always possible to do a statistical analysis and see which is the most prevalent, dominant strain that has been transmitted. So, for example, if I want to get a message through to someone, I can send them an email, and I'll send them a fax, and a FedEx them overnight, and phone their office phone, their home phone, and their mobile phone. I will send them also a registered letter and a singing telegram, right, and so on and so forth. So even if the singing telegram gets mugged and the fax machine runs out of paper, right, and the email box is corrupt, right, and the cell phone they accidentally press delete and cause someone to hate them for the rest of their life, right, etc., which I've done many times, right, so nevertheless, the message is going to get through. The same thing, how many lines of transmission were there of Torah Shabbat Peh? The answer is thousands. Every father and son, every mother and daughter, every grandparent and grandchild in the Jewish people. You have thousands of lines of transmission. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was standing at the end of a funnel, and into that funnel was poured thousands of groups, 1, 2, 3, 4, and yes, there were distortions in certain groups, and yes, there were people who didn't understand things properly, and yes, there were maybe some people who deliberately messed up, but at the end of it, he had the ability, he got all the sages together, Babylon and Israel, he got all of them together, which means he had the ability to analyze all of the various strains of tradition, and he could do a statistical analysis and come out with a very accurate picture of what the correct thing is. That is number one. Number two, there are a number of other security mechanisms. First of all, the message is ingrained in the receiver from the cradle. When do you start learning Torah Shabbat Peh? When does a person start learning Torah? The answer is, what's the answer? When does a Jewish child start learning Torah?
Before they're born.
Huh? That's right. But actually, when do they start learning in this world? As soon as they're conscious. As soon as they're conscious. Why? The little baby is lying there. It's right. They just come home from the hospital. A few days, right? Back from the hospital. They hustle them up, whatever you have here. Right? And they're sitting there. It's Friday night. And the baby is lying there and smells the smell of challah baking and chocolate. And then she sees these cool things, candles. And she hears people saying, Good Shabbos or Shabbat Shalom. She hears those words. And then, about an hour later, someone sticks a finger in her mouth with sweet wine on it. And she's like, oh, this Shabbos thing's good. Right? Anyway, but it's creating associations in the mind. So that child is actually learning about Shabbos. The little boy, right, is sitting there. He goes with his father to shul. He sees tefillin. At age 13, it's not like, you know, you say, I just bought you tefillin for your bar mitzvah. And he says, oh, that's what they look like? It's like they're like black and square and leather boxes and everything. The whole world, my gosh. Right? I didn't know what it meant. Obviously not. Right? You start learning about it from the day one. So it's harder to distort, it's harder to forget it if you have that ability. Number two. It is a logical system. That means it's not random. Right? If I give you a random series of numbers and you forget one of the numbers, it's, you know, you can make 10 guesses, right, 9 guesses, and you'll eventually get it. But basically it's random. On the other hand, if it's a logical system, arithmetic progression, geometric progression, Fibonacci sequence, whatever, right, then even if you forgot a number, even if you didn't hear it, you can construct it. You can rebuild it. We have the technology. We can rebuild it. Right, you can actually do it again. Right, so there's an idea that if you've got a logical system, you can actually construct it, and the Torah scroll is a logical system. Next is that the message is very central, meaning it's not trivial. Trivial things we tend to forget. Things which are central to our life, we are going to make sure, the Ramban points this out, we're going to make sure that we transmit it accurately. You see, today, we are a tiny minority of people, so people look at the Torah Shel Peh, and the secular Jew will look at it and doesn't see it as important. But from the perspective of someone within the system, nothing is more important than transmitting Torah to our children. So therefore, it's not trivial. It's like we're a group of hedge fund managers, you know, and someone gives us a hot tip. You know, I'm not going to forget, was it ICI or IBM? Was it sell or buy? Was it short or what? I mean, what? You don't forget things like that, right? You remember that, right? It's like, you know, like my kid, you know, like one of my kids, right, who says he complained he couldn't learn, he couldn't memorize things. He has a lousy, he says, I've got a terrible memory. This is an Eretz Yisroel in Haranoth. He complains about a terrible memory, right? The kid with a terrible memory goes to judo class, right? In like 3 days, he's speaking Japanese fluently. What happened to the bad memory? The answer is multiplication tables, unimportant. Lousy memory, right? Learning, right? Learning, whatever, it was karate. So learning is then good to touch it and ichi, me, and all that type of stuff in Japanese. That's important to him, so therefore he remembers it. So there's an idea of it's not trivial, it's very central. Next. We have written references. That is to say, it is not totally Valpair. People could write private notes, which what the Gemara refers to as Megillat Sesorim, secret scrolls. There was no official edition of the oral law, but you could write private notes. So it wasn't totally Valpair. In addition, the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim recorded many of the ideas of the Torah Shel Valpair in the Nevi'im. So we actually have written references to them. Also, the transmission system was something which incorporated review mnemonic devices and memory techniques. In the ancient world, in the olden days, before they had Blackberries, before they had PDAs, people had to actually remember things. I don't remember phone numbers anymore. When I was young, when I was a kid, I used to remember lots of phone numbers. I don't remember, you know why I don't remember phone numbers? Because I have a speed dial. I just remember speed dial. There are some people who don't even remember speed dial. Why? Because you have voice recognition. It doesn't work with me because all voice recognition systems in this country are prejudiced against Australian accents. So I could be sitting in the car and saying, dial home. And I said, did you say dial Harry? I said, no! Did you say yes? No! Right, I'm sitting there screaming at my Bluetooth thing, you know, unbelievable. You come an effort to these things. You know, the phone is like your Avdus. And as I heard from I think it was Rabbi Yeager, he said, now with Bluetooth, you can be an Evan Nirzer as well. Anyway, so. But you see, in the ancient world, people actually used memory techniques. They used their memory. You know, if you're an ancient Roman businessman, right, how do you remember things? You're walking around the marketplace with a large block of stone and a metal stylus. So when did you want to meet, Maximus? Ides of March? Okay, fine. You're slapping away. I mean, this is it. You couldn't remember things. People had to use advanced memory techniques. Daniel Boorstin, Librarian of Congress, has fantastic with the discoverers. He's got a whole chapter on memory techniques of the ancient world. People used these things. So, again, it's not the same as us. Because we're not trained to use our memories that much. So, but they used to train to use them. And, finally, there is the inertia of an entire society and state. Because the law of the land in Eretz Yisrael, when the Torah Shel Peh, when the oral law was oral, what was the law of the land? It was Torah. And in Babel, the Jewish people had autonomy. The law of the Jewish people actually they followed, the law of the land, the din of the Malchusa, so to speak, of the Jewish community, was Torah Shel Peh. The oral law was the law. So, in other words, it's easy to forget something if you're a tiny minority of a massive society in which everything is going against what you believe and what you practice. But let's say your entire society is doing that, it's a lot harder to forget. People don't realize, they forget that when we had the Torah Shel Peh was oral, that was what everyone was doing. Virtually everyone. Right? Basically, right, that was the law of the land, the Supreme Court was the Sanhedrin, and you had Shoftim, the Shoftim, the Chol Sharecha, you're driving along, the cop pulls you over, says, excuse me sir, is that a McDonald's wrapper in your car? I say, yes. And he says, I notice you're drinking your coffee with milk. I said, yes. He says, could you please breathe into the metalizer? He says, okay, that's 5 hours, 45 minutes. I'll let you go because the brisket rob you, come on, you say shots. Whatever. Okay, well, we'll let you go this time. You're okay. All right, but again, keep in mind the law of the land was actually, you know, Pesach, your phone Homeland Security. I can smell bread baking next door. You know, that 10 minutes later, a SWAT team surrounding the house. Come out with a brand in front of you. Don't be dumb, it's Kenyan. Just kick it. Whatever. Anyway, so, but there's an idea that actually was the law of the land. So that's an important point. I should also mention a couple of points here, just as an addition, that there was some external evidence of the oral law's antiquity and the preservation of it amongst the Jewish people in amazing ways. First of all, there was a uniform acceptance of many of the basic principles, even by Karaites. The Karaites and others shested exactly the same way as we do, even though it's not from the Chumash. Not the Chumash at all. We find, for example, artifacts that predate the Mishnah. There are tefillin from Masada, from Qumran, sorry, and a mezuzah from Qumran. Those tefillin are actually 2,200 years old. The Mishnah wasn't written until 300 years after those tefillin. They're leather boxes. They have the same parchments that we have. The same parchments inside. That means I can go back through archaeology before the Mishnah was written down, and we can actually see the preservation and the observance of the oral law amongst the Jewish people. Look, Masada. Yigal Yadin, the great Israeli archaeologist, found mikvahs, two mikvahs in Masada. At the time, it was all over the newspapers in Israel. In Yigal Yadin's book called Masada, right, he writes how there was a rabbi in Yerushalayim wanted to come and check if the mikvah is kosher. I think it was a Rav Maritzbach, I don't remember. So he slept up to Masada, there was no cable car, right, and he slept up to Masada to check the mikvah. He describes the scene which the archaeologists are standing around, and Yigal Yadin is seeing this as an amazing test, he says. Because this rabbi is checking out the mikveh based on the Shulchan Aruch, Code of Jewish Law, written in the 17th century, right? And it is, and here's a mikveh built 300 years before the Mishnah was written down. And all it says about mikveh in the Torah is one sentence. One sentence. You know what it says? Ach, ma'ayan ubor mikveh mayim yihyeh tahor. However, a spring, a pit, and a collection of water shall be pure. And from this, you're supposed to know how to build a mikveh. But yet, what's fascinating is, you look at these mikvahs here, you will see that it's exactly, almost exactly the same design as most mikvahs that we have today. For instance, you've got that pool there, which is the rainwater pool. And there's a conduit carved into the stone to lead water into the rainwater pool. Next to it, connected by a hole in the wall, there is another pool with stairs, which is the immersion pool. And then, before that, there's another pool for cleansing before you go into the immersion pool. That is more or less the same design we use today. And this is a mikveh built in Masada hundreds of years before the oral law was even written down. It's an amazing thing. And finally, there is cholent. Every Jewish community in the world has some form of cholent. Some call it Sechina, some call it Orisa, some call it Chamin, some call it Shalet, but everyone's got some type of cholent. And the recipe varies widely. I mean, it's amazing. Natural History magazine of the American Museum of Natural History has an exotic food in every edition. They once had cholent as the exotic food. I couldn't believe it. I opened it up and I said, cholent? American Museum of Natural History? Could be it was fossilized. There are schools that have that. Okay, so. But I look at this, and the guy who wrote the article is a food anthropologist. There's a career. Right, he's a food anthropologist. So he writes, he says, cholent is a bit of a strange thing. He says, usually a dish is the common factor of a dish are the ingredients. But in cholent, there is no common factor in terms of ingredients. The Jews of Calcutta make it with rice and chicken and curry. In Germany, it was made with dumpling. In Poland, it was basically potatoes and barley. Right? In Morocco, it was called Sechina, it was made with cracked wheat, garlic, and napalm. Right? But basically, right, every community has its own form of cholent. Even, I mean, I don't even want to get into the sordid details of the ketchup controversy of Borough Park of 78. But anyway, but there are all types of different. So what is it that unites cholent? What makes cholent cholent? The answer is not the ingredients, the purpose. Because you see, in the Torah Shem itself, in the written Torah, it says, Lo sevaru esh b'chol mosh v'oseichem b'yom ha-Shabbos. Don't burn a fire in your dwelling place on Shabbos. The Karaites, who rejected the oral law, the Karaites said that means don't have a fire burning in your house on Shabbos. But the Torah Shem tells us, you know what it means? You're allowed to have a fire burning. You just can't light a fire or increase it or decrease it. That's all. Which means, how do I show that I believe in the Torah Shema Peh? Jews around the world wanted to show we believe in the oral law. So if I have hot food Friday night, does it prove it? No, it could have been hot before Shabbos. But if I have a hot food Shabbos lunch, that proves that I'm not a Karaite. And in fact, Rizrahi HaLevi, the in Balamor, in the third chapter of Shabbos, he writes there the following. He says, some say that it's a decree of the sages to have sholot, chamin, hot food, on Shabbos. The hot food, why? Because it shows on a carrot. So you know what? The ultimate, well before marijuana, sholot was the ultimate protest food. Jews are sitting around saying, like, dude, got some chilled sholot, man. Brought this in from Galicia. Right? And basically, it was a protest against the Karaites. It's a way of saying we believe in the Torah Shebaal Peh. So, really, not only is the Torah Shebaal Peh inscribed on the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, but through Cholot, it is also inscribed on our arteries. And that is, so that's basically the idea. You'll see on the page, you've got the whole class with Marim Akomas, etc., in the Torah Shebaal Shebaal of the class. Right, the rest is commentary, go and learn. And I'll be happy to take questions. I think we have 5 minutes. Is that right? We started 4:15. So I'll be happy to take questions, heckling, ultimate speeches. Yeah.
So you say that the message wasn't distorted, but it's full of machlekes. It's full of machlekes. So how can you say it wasn't distorted? People obviously can't get to conclusion.
It's an excellent question. The question was, how do we have arguments? The answer is the following. There's a few answers. But first of all, any system which is going to be run or understood by human beings, it is automatically going to have arguments. Because no two human minds see something alike. So, Hashem, giving the Torah, knew that. And that's why in the Torah, even if something is given as a command or as a principle, but Hashem knew that different minds will see it differently. So therefore, in the Torah itself, part of the Torah Shebaal Peh is the means of adjudicating arguments. Right, so the Torah tells us, follow the majority, go to the Sanhedrin, because Hashem knew that that would happen. It doesn't mean that the system is flawed, it means a human being is inherently individual and unique. So there's no system on earth of any type of knowledge, right, which there's no arguments. There doesn't exist a thing. So therefore, we have now, the truth is, philosophers will tell you that two people look at a table, they say the following, there is a table as it is in my mind, there is a table as it is in your mind, and there is the table as it is in itself. Now, for practical purposes, that makes no difference. Why? Because they say, could you bring that table over here? No one will say, you mean the table as it is in my mind? Or is it? No, that makes no difference. But when it comes to a concept, when it comes to an idea, when it comes to a law, there, the slightly different perspectives in each person's mind will have a difference. That doesn't mean it's a flaw or a problem or a lack of transmission accuracy. That just means that's the state of the human being. The only way to avoid that is for Hashem to give direct prophecy to every single person in every single situation, which of course would be ridiculous because that would remove our free will, become automatons and robots, which is not what Hashem wants.
You may have just answered this, but I'm still not clear. So how do you trust the integrity of the system? So I'm going to say the table the way I see it, you see the table the way you see it, but how does the third person say, well, and it doesn't make a difference with the table, but with the concept, how does he know that I should trust the concept?
Excellent question. Because the system is not arbitrary. That means, even though there are arguments, the arguments are within certain parameters, and they follow certain methodologies, and they use certain sources. So I would say there are three components to it. Number one, the sources that I use to back up my arguments in an argument, a machlokes in the Torah, are going to be sources only from the Torah. Number one. Number two, the methodology I use is the methodology, the Torah Shebaal Peh. Right? And number three, right, we have certain parameters beyond which we don't go. So let's say the Chazon Ish and Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach had a huge argument about the nature of electricity on Shabbos. That according to the Chazon Ish, it's the Malacha of Boine, and it's a derisor and so on and so forth. According to Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, at best it's Nisr Rabbonon, it's certainly not Boine, etc. That argument though, I think it was a pyramid. Underneath that argument means they both are agreeing on the idea of Shabbos, Lama Test Malachas, 39 Malachas, the methodology of how we derive things. They are both are only going to use the Gemara and the Rishonim for their proof, right, and so on and so forth. And at the top of that pyramid of agreement, what is there? There's a little cap, right, in which they're arguing about electricity or Shabbos. So, but in order to have an authentic argument, you need more agreement than argument. And it's true in any competition, any intellectual area, right? It's like that. You know, you come into, you're having a debate about, two doctors are arguing over something, right? So one says, no, I believe it is like this. And he says, what's your evidence? What's your experimental data? He said, I had my Ouija board out this morning, right? And I was doing that, and it clearly led towards this treatment. Now, he's going to be thrown out of the clinic, hopefully, right? Unless it's alternative medicine clinic, whatever. But he's going to be thrown out, right? Because he's not using the methodology. He's not using the proper sources. So therefore, we trust the integrity of the system because they're all within the parameters and the sources and the methodology. So if someone comes to me, a conservative rabbi, for example, comes and says, I say that it's okay to drive to Shul HaShabbos. They actually have a response, a tshuva, right? That it's okay to drive to Shul HaShabbos. Why? What's their reasoning? Because asay doka lo sasay. A positive commandment, the Talmud says, overrides a negative. So the problem with that is, yes, they've used a good source because it's a Gemara. Problem is, they haven't used methodology. Part of the methodology is logic. Right? And, for example, so is there a mitzvah asay to daven in shul? Ever. Is there a positive commandment of the Torah to daven in shul? No. Is there a positive commandment of the Torah to daven? Machloek is the Rambam of the Rambam. According to the Rambam, yes, the Rambam, no, right? And you can fulfill it, you don't have to go to shul, or even according to the Rambam. No, it says, no, this is asay, number one. Number two, the Gemara says, an asay is only doicha alois asay. But an asay is not doicha alois asay and an asay. Shabbos is both an asay and a lois asay. Third, the Gemara says, asay is only doicha alois asay if it's at the same time. If you're fulfilling the asay at the moment, you're transgressing the lois asay. But if on the way to shul you're not fulfilling the asay, unless you have a minion in your limo, right? So you're not doing it. So therefore, right, the whole argument is ridiculous. So therefore, if they are restricting themselves, if they're restricting themselves to the sources and methodology, I can easily deal with it, refute it, argue with it. The problem is there are people who don't accept the parameters, right? Don't accept the methodology, don't accept the authority. So therefore, that's an argument which is not elu ba'elu, that's something outside. Okay, answer the question? Okay. Other questions? One more question? Yep. I think we can answer that with the principle I mentioned before from Raputna. Raputna says the way it is styled is in such a way that it's really going to be something that does, even though it's written down, it still requires a teacher. So it's written in such a way that the statement in and of itself is very difficult to understand, may seem sometimes very, very strange, and like certain agadazes, etc. The principle is, I still need a teacher. Still need a teacher. That's why it's written in such a way. So for example, there's a story about two guys, I heard a story from Priscilla. There were two guys in Johns Hopkins, which is a branch of Mary Stroll of Baltimore. So there's two guys, they're in Johns Hopkins Library, and they're learning the Chavrusa, they're learning Gemara together. And there was a famous Christian biblical scholar by the name of William Foxwell Albright. And he's an expert in Aramaic and Hebrew. He's walking by, he sees these guys, he hears the sound of Aramaic. So he goes over to them and he says, listen, you guys are... what are you guys doing? They say, during Talmud, he says, do you guys know how to conjugate Aramaic verbs? And they said, come what? He said, okay. He says, do you guys know the etymology of the Aramaic language? Entomology, I was confused too. Whatever, I confused the insects and words, but it doesn't matter. Right? He says, do you know how the origin of it? They say, no. He says, I know the history of Aramaic, the structure of Aramaic, the grammar of Aramaic. I can speak Aramaic, but I cannot make head or tails of the Talmud. Why is that so? And they said, the answer is, you don't have a tip, you don't have a rebbe. Right? You have to have a teacher. That's part of Torah Shabbat. Thank you very much. I've got to stop because there's another excellent speaker here. Right? And I've gone slightly over time. So Yom Kippur, please remind me, Yom Kippur. Okay. Right. And thank you very much.